Father, the only reason we're saved is through grace. And what we do, Lord, we do by grace. Father, continue to instruct us, Lord, in this monumental volume of the Word, this book of Galatians, that we would understand the fullness of what grace is, the necessity of staying in grace, not leaving this precious gift you've given to us and thinking that we can do things in our own flesh and our own works. And so, Father, just once again, as always, knit our hearts to you through this word. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. As we look through this portion of scripture that we have before us. And of course, tonight we're actually going to be looking at two verses. We're going to be looking at verse 10 and 11. I want to just open it up by just reading a couple of verses before that. I want to start in verse 8. Read in verse 8 of Galatians 4, he begins this, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now after you've known God, or rather known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" So he's talking about going back to the prior things. He talks about these prior things being bondage. And then he says this in verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you lest I have labored for you in vain." At this point, he makes this mention, and keep in mind that what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to draw these new Christians to continue their walk of faith. He's trying to teach them about what true maturity is. The danger was is the legalists were coming into the church, and because of their keeping the law, because of their circumcision, because of all the keeping the laws of Moses, the ceremonies of Moses, the feast and the festivals, days and seasons, they thought they were a greater sense of righteousness. And Paul has been trying to teach them, listen, your righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, faith only. And there in Galatians 2:16, we've been refering to that over and over, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So as we're seeing this, now he comes in, he says, in verse 9, he says, you're going backwards. You're going back to this weak and beggarly elements which you desire again to be in bondage. And so he says now, you're observing these days and months and seasons and years. You're doing all this where you're looking to these feasts, you're looking to these festivals, you're in a sense that in the New Living Translation, when you look at Galatians 4 verse 10, it actually reads this, you are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. In other words, what you're doing is you're leaving grace for works. You're leaving freedom for bondage. That's what's happening to them. Remember when we started this chapter, there in verse 1 of Galatians 4, it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as the child does not differ at all from a slave," in other words, they both receive instruction from the father. A child, when he's an infant, isn't really that son yet. He can't take the keys to the chariot. He has to wait on the timing of the father. But it says this, verse 2, "But he's under," this is the infant, "is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father," until he reaches a sense of manhood, adulthood. "Even so we," verse 3, "when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law," verse 5, "to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons. And now that we're sons," in verse 6, "God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Verse 7, "Therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ." All the blessings that come. The legalists, at this point, they were claiming to know God. And their claim in their greater understanding of God was through what they were outwardly observing. We've been noting this. Keep a note on this as far as this section. For you note takers, keep in mind that their claim was through what they were outwardly observing in his name. And of course, they were doing all these things in his name, but then the really question really comes to, well, but do they really know him? Do they really know him? Are all these works the connection that you have? There's a passage in Matthew chapter 7. I want to read a couple of verses to you, verses 21 through 23. But Matthew 7 says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So keep in mind that as they're coming up, they said, Lord, we've done this and we've done this and we've done this and we've done this. And even though they've done all these things, he said, what? You still don't know me. You understand that you have this action, you have these things. And then when it comes to the maturing, think about this. When we were looking at those first couple of verses of Matthew 4, can you imagine thinking of spending 12 years tutoring someone? Let's just say that there was a young child starting off in kindergarten. You spent 12 years tutoring this child, educating them to graduate. And then what happens is this: after their senior year, they're ready to go into the workplace and they want to go back to kindergarten. They want to go back and eat paste. They want to go back and finger paint. But yet what? You're so far beyond that. Why are you going back to those other things, to where you graduated? And think in this honestly, that if you had spent these 12 years, like Paul is saying here in verse 11, I'm afraid for you lest I have labored for you in vain. Do you understand? I've given you a great education. I've given you this understanding of grace, this maturing in your walk. And now with that, what happens is this, that you are wanting to, where you're ready to graduate high school, you want to go back to kindergarten. Imagine a son saying, I don't want to be your son. I'm rejecting it. So keep in mind, growing more and more, and I hope that grace is becoming larger and larger and larger to you. That at one point we think, well, grace is salvation, then this grace is, well, it's just a huge thing. When you look at the enormity of grace, to fully grasp the concept of grace and its implications. This is what we're learning throughout this book. Once you fully understand this concept of grace in dealing with the reality of justification and then justification's effect on your relationship with God, then what happens? Grace becomes big. It becomes huge because you recognize it was through grace that now he sees you as what? Absolutely perfect. He gives you this legal definition of justification in Galatians 2:16. That's a legal statement that says what? You are before me, owe nothing. That's grace. Do you understand the enormity of what that is and what that should be in a Christian? And so when you fully understand what grace does, grace is what? That where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. When you recognize the wretchedness of your heart, where we should be cast away from God, grace does what? It covers. It still allows me to have access to God. And so what happens is this: when once we fully understand and experience grace and the evidence of freedom that grace brings, the liberty that grace brings, see, we're no longer under the bondage of having to work and to strive and to do and to do and to do, because now through this amazing thing of God called grace, we're now made perfect by that grace through the faith, and then all of a sudden, now what? Now we have this freedom in God. We no longer have to strive. And so what does grace do in our daily walks? Well, I don't have to look to, I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to make sure I do this. Commune with him, I'm free to see his heart, and I'm free to have and really experience intimacy. You can't experience intimacy through what? Through all these works. But what happens is this. Now that we're able to experience the intimacy of communing with God through prayer and reading His Word and being led with the Holy Spirit, one thing that we're beginning to see as we continue through this book on grace is this. If you're a note taker, jot this down, that grace is something that we cannot tangibly measure. Once again, grace is something that we cannot tangibly measure. When it comes to this, works are measurable. I can literally say, I did this, I did this, I did this. You understand what we can do with just works. But what happens is grace is what? It's grace upon grace. Do you understand that once you measure it, then there's more. Where you have sin, grace abounds even more. All this is grace. And so what begins to happen is this. Because works are measurable, Christians today are coming into this tendency to measure the spirituality by outworks, outward appearances. What is on the outward? In other words, doing work that I can see. I had someone, I don't know, about a year, maybe a year and a half ago, he actually asked me how many people were in my church. He said, well, how many people are in your church? How many people go to your church? And what's interesting is that there are numbers is something that, you know, a lot of people, there's an outward measure of spirituality in some circles. So how many people are in your church? Well, amazingly, that on that Wednesday, which is a Wednesday like tonight, that we had on that Wednesday only four people besides me. And I counted leadership and stuff. We had four people in the church. And so I said, well, the last time we met, as if I was saying some kind of a thing, and all of a sudden, when he realized that I wasn't kidding and that I was serious, he then shifted the conversation. Now, what's interesting is this. You can ask about numbers, but numbers is what? Numbers is an outward sign. What you really need to ask, here's the real question, is honestly this. Ask how much grace is poured upon the church. And then I can ask how much grace is poured upon your church. Do you understand? See, grace is something that isn't measurable. See, if you measure spirituality by numbers, how many people that I've brought to the Lord through evangelism, is that my spirituality? How often I pray through the day, how many minutes, how many hours, how many days I pray, how often I read my scripture, how much I spend in time in study, all those are measurable. Do you understand? And grace says this, there is no measure. Because grace isn't me doing something, grace is what God has done. And if you can measure grace, then guess what happens? You don't understand grace then, because grace is immeasurable. And so what happens is this, when you ask about how much grace is poured upon the church, ask this, how much grace is poured upon my life? And I can ask how much grace is poured upon your life. And eventually, guess what? I just don't know. It is beyond measuring. And I say, you know what? Me too. Do you understand how that brings this unity? But when it comes through what? When it comes to constantly want to measure something on the outward, you can say, well, but I prayed this. Well, I only prayed that much. But I'm going to pray more than you tomorrow, and then I'll be up on you. Do you understand? When you do this outward measuring thing, it's so easy to say what? I think we drift to that because we like to have something that's measurable. We like to have something that we can look at. And honestly, if you can't understand grace, if you can't measure grace, then I'll tell you what. Grace, you're going to do exactly what you're going to do. You're going to bring the people in to the ministry. You're going to allow me to witness to who I'm going to witness. You're going to bring certain people to the Lord. And all that's going to be through what? Through grace. You understand? The very reason that you are what you are is what? Like Paul said, I'm not worthy to be an apostle, but yet by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he said, I've done more than they all. I've gone through you know, all these areas of Galatia and into Greece. And I've planted churches and witnessed, and people have come to the Lord. He said, I've done more than they all, because all the other apostles, they stayed down in Jerusalem. And I've done all these plantings, but he said, yet it wasn't I, but it was the grace of God that was in me. So do you see what Paul is doing? He's not measuring the amount of converts. He's not measuring how many teachings. He's not measuring how much persecution. He's measuring what? Grace. And he says, and I've done more, but yet it's the grace. And I can't measure that. And what you've done is what? The grace. And I can't measure that. And it's so important that when we as Christians mature, know this. If you begin to focus on grace versus the outward appearance, then you are finding yourself in a place of maturity. What was happening is this, is these baby Christians were doing what? They were leaving grace and they were now looking to say, what can I measure? Am I circumcised? Did I keep this law? Did I tithe this much? All these things that I can measure through a work, these are the things. And so keep in mind, why would anyone want to abandon this freedom of grace for striving in works? I think what happens is this. I think the more we measure spirituality in its outward appearances, the more it's tempting to what? To leave grace. Because when I do grace, it's what? I can't count anything that I've done, but I just worship God forever on the back. I can't say, well, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. And it doesn't matter that I've done this. It doesn't matter that we've done this. Because why? Because God did it through us anyways. And so when you count the converts, well, how many converts did, remember, you can plant and you can water, but that's what? Through the grace of God. But who brings the increase? It's God. So we count on all these things that we do, and yet what? If I pray more than someone else, it's not me, but the grace of God that's in me. If I witness different, if I read different, it's still not me, it's the grace of God that's in me. But what happens is immaturity causes us to leave grace because what? I want a notch. I want a notch in my Bible, a notch in my spirituality. I want to see that I've grown. Well, I'll tell you what. If you've grown, guess why you've grown? Grace. It's grace. Do you understand how enormous grace is? How this book begins to really try to do everything it can to say, just leave those weak and beggarly elements. All those things that you're pursuing. And so what happens is because I can't measure grace, I have to just do what? I recognize, God, you've poured out more and more grace, so what am I going to do? I'm just going to worship you. I'm just going to glorify you. And so I just love the fact that because they didn't want to look to just the Lord, but they wanted something they could measure, these legalists began to do what? They left grace. They added to grace. And they said, well, it's what Jesus did. Yeah, it's what's great. But then I'm going to add to that. You can't add to grace. Because grace is what? It's recognizing that what you do is what? The grace of God that's in you. And always the pointer goes back to Jesus Christ. Always it goes back to him. But these legalists were doing all these outward appearances. And one of y'all says this, that you observe the days and months and seasons and years. These festivals were, in a sense, a merit badge on their robe of righteousness. These festivals were something that keep in mind that this mentality of always recognizing, if I do this, I'm better. If I do this, I'm more spiritual. And this mentality is in the church. It's about works, and it's about, you know, doing things the way that the Jews did things. And keep in mind that what happens is this. There are still movements today. There are still movements today that really, sometimes they're subtle and sometimes they're blatant movements within the churches. And what it is this. There's one movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And this thing called the Hebrew Roots Movement, what happens is, it's a subtle thing. It began kind of through the Seventh-day Adventists because they were the ones who recognized that what we need to do is this. We need to come and we need to make sure that we keep the Sabbath on the Sabbath, that we, you know, we're on the seventh day, that we're going to meet on a Saturday, not a Sunday. And they want to do all these things, keeping the feast, keeping the traditions, looking to all the festivals. And they wanted to keep that. Now, what happens is this. The Hebrew roots only people are doing this. That what they're doing is they're coming to this point of saying, yeah, within this movement of just going to the Hebrew roots, by doing these things, I'm more spiritual than those who don't do these things. And I want you to recognize that all these Pharisaical legalists, what did they gain by keeping the feast? In other words, what did they gain spiritually? Did they get a greater spiritual power? Were they able to now lay hands on somebody and have them healed because you went to what? You went to the Feast of Booths? Understand that what was happening was this. Keeping the feast and the festivals might bring a knowledge of the heart of God, and it can remind them of what God had done for them and what God was still doing for them. But I want you to understand that all the knowledge they had through the feasts and the festivals, in all honesty, that knowledge was what? It was veiled. Remember that portion of scripture, just jot down if you're a note taker. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 says this, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil was taken away in Christ. So they're looking for these feasts, and they're looking for the festivals, and they're looking to see what? Oh, if I can do these feasts, if I can do these festivals, then I'm going to understand God in a greater sense. Well, understand that you may have a greater knowledge, but that doesn't give you what? A greater intimacy. Because when you really look at what those feasts and festivals are, is what? They're veiled in the knowledge, they're veiled in what they were, but eventually we recognize that these feasts and festivals, they didn't add to their right standing with God. By attending a Passover, by attending a Seder, it doesn't add to your standing with God. And I think what happens is this, because the feasts and the festivals were what? Well, one, they're shadows. If you remember that passage, and there's one that's written in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. It says this, that they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed. All the things about the tabernacle and the feasts and the festivals, they were what? They were a shadow. They were a pointer. And so keep in mind that for us as Christians, these feasts are pointers to the past and the future ministries of Jesus Christ. For you note takers, you need to jot this down. And in Leviticus, as you're looking at chapters 23 and chapters 25 of Leviticus. Now, I want you to understand that when it comes to chapter 23, it's going to deal with seven feasts. The very first thing it does is talks about the Sabbath day. In other words, you're really looking to the days. And that's what here Paul is saying in our text, where he says, listen, you observe days and months and seasons and years, all these things that you observe. Well, one thing the Jews did is this. They observed every seventh day. They observed the Saturday. That became a day of rest. That was an observance. And so within this, I want you to understand that when it came to the feast, all of them would be what? It would be a Sabbath rest. Even though it didn't land on a Saturday, the feast would become a Sabbath rest. And so I want you to see what happens within these feasts. In verse 4 of Leviticus chapter 23, it talks about the Passover. In verse 5, it says it's on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then it says this in verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you have the Passover, you have the unleavened bread. And then he says this in verse 10, and speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I gave you and you reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. So all of a sudden, now we see here that this sheaf of the first fruits is another festival within the Jews. And after the first fruits, then you have this area of now in verse 15, and then you should count 50 days for yourself from after the Sabbath, and from that day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering of the seventh Sabbath shall be completed. So We see now that there are these spring of the year. Let me say this again. These first four feasts take place in the spring of the year. After the spring of the year, it says this. Then the Lord, verse 23, spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say, in the seventh month. Do you understand? Now this is the second half of the year. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation. So all of a sudden, now you have the fall, and you have three feasts, three festivals that take place in the fall. One is the blowing of trumpets. Verse 26 and verse 27, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the seventh month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation where you shall afflict your soul. So now you have this day of atonement that now takes place, what? On the 10th day of the seventh month. And then lastly, we see in verse 33 and verse 34, you have this Feast of Tabernacles. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be. Now there's the Feast of Tabernacles. So you have these four feasts that are in the springtime. You have basically the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks. In other words, you have where you know, all of a sudden now you bring in this time called Pentecost. Those four feasts take place at the beginning of the year. Now, I want you to understand that what happens is this, that God in the book of Exodus had made the month of Nisan into the first month. And that's why here in Leviticus 23, verse 4, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations by which you shall proclaim their appointed times on the 14th day of the first month. So keep in mind, first month, 14th day. And so there's something that is unique about this, the very first month on the 14th day, now becomes this incredible point where God begins to say, this is a monumental marker and recognize that it's in the very first month. But he says this, it's in the first month, but it's also, he makes a mention on the 14th day. Now, you know, as we go through scripture that we look periodically through just different numbers. We have like the number of five being what? The number of grace. You have the number of three being the number of perfection. You have the number seven being the number of completion. Like 7 days is a complete week. The number of six is the number of man. The number 14 actually becomes this number of the completion of the covenants. And so keep in mind that what begins to happen is this, that when Matthew comes on the scene, and he begins to talk about just the reality of what these generations were. He makes a statement. Jot this down if you're a note taker. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. 14 generations. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity of Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. So we see basically you have the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then of course you have here Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all covenants. So the number 14 is this number of what? It's the fulfillment of covenants. Do you remember when Jacob fell in love with Rachel? And what he had to do through Laban is what? He had to work 7 years for her. And then when it came to the 7 years, what did Jacob do? Well, he did that switcheroo. He gave Jacob Leah instead of Rachel, and he says, well, listen, it's not in our custom. You can't marry off the younger before you marry off the older. And so Jacob had this huge issue. But what Jacob actually had was what? He was reaping what he sowed, because he pretended to be the firstborn to his brother. Hey, I'm the firstborn to my dad. And guess what? And so it's the same thing. It's like, you like to pretend about ages? Let's pretend about ages. Now, what happens was this. After he worked the first 7 years and he got Leah, then what did Jacob say? Work another 7 years and I'll give you what? Rachel as well. See, 14 is the number of the fulfillment of covenants. It's literally this thing where the covenant is fulfilled. And so on the 14th day of the first month is what? A fulfillment of a promise, a fulfillment of a contract, a fulfillment of a covenant. Because what happens is this, God had said that there's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be a Messiah. So on the first month, now keep in mind, you're looking at the beginning of the year, God waits until the number 14. And on the number 14, says it's the fulfillment of the promise. And so the fulfillment of the promise is what? Well, we recognize that when it comes to these feasts, that there for the Jews was what? It was called the Passover. Now, the Passover was what? On the door and the they were in Egypt. They had to sacrifice a lamb. They put the blood on the door and the lentils. And as they put the blood there, what began to happen was when the angel of the avenging angel, the angel of death, saw the blood, he passed over the house. And amazingly, we see what? It's a Passover lamb. Well, the New Testament teaches us what? Jesus is a Passover lamb. So understand, there's four feasts that are in the spring. The first is the Passover on the 14th day. Now, what happens is this. After the 14th day, I want you to see the very next thing that begins to happen. Verse 6 says, and on the 15th day. So it's a day after the Passover comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, when it's unleavened bread, keep in mind that we know what? That leaven is a type of sin. So it says what? There's no leaven in the bread. Now, why was there no leaven in the bread? And why did it happen at the day after the Passover? Because the children of Israel were in a rush to leave Egypt, and they couldn't wait for the bread to rise. So God says, you're going to have this Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's going to last for a whole week, but in you're leaving Egypt, you can't wait for the bread to rise. You just have to cook it and go, cook it and go. But it's unleavened. And then directly after that, now we see the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, according to verse 11 of Leviticus 23, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on their behalf the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So keep in mind that on the 14th day of Nisan, you would have the Passover. That's the Passover. Now, interesting is this. No matter what day the 14th was on, it became what? It became a Sabbath rest. But let's say the 14th just happened to be on what? Let's just say the Passover happened to be on a Friday. Well, then what happens is this. Now, on the day after the Passover, see, you understand, on the day after the Sabbath, the Lord to be accepted on your behalf, the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this first fruits is what? It's the day after the Sabbath during that week of unleavened bread. So think about this. 14th of Nisan, the covenant, that's going to be an incredible time for the children of Israel. Then you have this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the day after the Passover. It continues for 7 days. And then whenever the Sabbath lies within that area of what? Of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then what? That becomes the Feast of the First Fruits, the very first day after the Sabbath during that week. And then the Pentecost, as we see this, now you should count for yourself after the Sabbath, verse 15. So on that day that you give the first fruits, now you count 50 days. In other words, seven sevens. So you have seven Sabbaths, seven is completion, you got seven complete. Spring of the year, the very first month that we look to the spring and those feasts that are there, they're all about Jesus' first coming. It's his first coming. So think about this. Jesus was crucified, what, on the Passover. That was what? It was when the Passover lamb was sacrificed for the world. And then directly after that was what? Unleavened bread. After Jesus' bread, guess what? No leaven. We're sinless. We who believe because of Jesus Christ, we literally get to be this unleavened bread. We're the unleavened bread. And then amazingly, the Feast of First Fruits is what? Well, after Jesus was crucified on the Passover, which was a Friday, then you have to wait till what? The Sabbath day, which is what? Is a Saturday. And then on the first day of the week, guess where the first fruits came? Jesus Christ is the first fruit. He was the first to rise from the dead, and then we all follow him. And directly after the birth of the church, guess what? Then we wait another 50 days, and then we have what? Pentecost, the birth of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand how this, all of these areas of looking to these feasts. The Jews would look to them as what? Knowledge. We look to them as what? Pointers. The feast is not just knowledge. The feast is a pointer to Jesus Christ. Because when the first time Jesus came was what? In the first half. Do you understand? Not the second half, but the first half. In the first half, his first coming, he comes on what? On the day that it was appointed. The day the covenant is fulfilled is what? When he dies. That's the 14th of Nisan. The fulfillment of the covenant is Jesus comes, he dies for us. And so we see absolutely amazing these springs and the feasts and the festivals there in the spring. They literally mark his coming. Because his coming is what? Well, the very first portion of Leviticus 12, what? Our rest. He's done the work. We don't have to. And so his life talks about what? It's the Sabbath. And then he talks about what? His death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his starting the church and giving the Holy Spirit. That is what these feasts represent to what? To us Christians. See, we don't have to keep them to be spiritual. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled them, and it was grace. And then amazingly, we look to the first half of the year, and we see what? It was all basically in that first month. Everything begins to happen except for what? Pentecost is 50 days later, but that's his first coming. And then what? Then you look to the fall of the year. And what happens is this, when you look to the fall of the year, all of a sudden it begins to shift. Because now, where Leviticus 23 says this, Leviticus 23 verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, in the seventh month, you understand, 6 months have been done. It's now the second half of Jesus's ministry. Do you understand that what these feasts are, that they are patterned? And they are repeated every single year. The same pattern this year, the same pattern next year, the same pattern next year. It's always four feasts in the front. Always you're celebrating the Passover. You're celebrating unleavened bread. You're celebrating the Feast of First Fruits. You're celebrating Pentecost. And so us, it's like every year you're getting this reminder of what? Jesus came and we have rest. He went to the cross. He became the Passover lamb. Because of his death, we have no leaven in us. We are unleavened bread. We then what? We have Jesus Christ becomes the first fruit as he what? As he's offered to God at the first day after the Sabbath. And we recognize what? It's Resurrection Sunday. And then 50 days later, the Pentecost. This is what we celebrate. It's a reminder every year that Jesus Christ came the first time. But now what happens is this. The first, second half, he's about to. But what? It's in the second coming. So take a look at this. In the Feast of Trumpets, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month. Do you understand? He's not waiting to the 14th. In his second coming, first day. Do you understand? It's not like, okay, you're going to wait. No, when he comes, he just comes. It's instant. You have this Feast of Trumpets. And you guys know as well as I do that what happens? Well, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to remain forever with the Lord. This is the heart. Do you understand that in the second coming, it's done what? It's a trumpet. And all they know is what? It's the very first day of the second half of the year, and we're blowing a trumpet. And it's a day of rest. Do no customary work. Thing, it's a holy convocation. Verse 25 says this, you shall do no customary work. Rest in this feast. Do you understand? They're celebrating a blowing of the trumpet. We recognize what? It's a pointer. It's a shadow, not to a ministry that Jesus Christ has already fulfilled, but what? A ministry that he's going to fulfill. Remember, when Jesus came, he came as what? The first time he came as a lamb. The second time he comes as what? The lion. The first time he comes to sacrifice himself. The second time he comes to rule and reign. And so we look to this and we see, oh my goodness, all of these feasts, all these festivals that they thought, look at what I'm doing. It makes me righteous. It's like, oh my goodness, no, look at the grace. Because Jesus was the one who fulfilled this. Jesus was the one who died for my sins. I become the unleavened bread through his death on the cross. He then becomes the first fruit. He rose, so I get to rise with him. And then 50 days later, you have the Holy Spirit because of what we've done? No, because of grace. And so when we look to all this, we begin to see that now in his second coming, did we earn it? Did we deserve it? Do you understand that when he comes, I want you to recognize it's like the days of Noah, when the thoughts and the intent of the human heart is only evil continually. And so Jesus has to come what? He has to come a second time. We call that, according to the book of Revelation, the Great Tribulation. It's a 7-year period of the tribulation through the second half after the Antichrist, you know, reneges on this covenant. Then all of a sudden, all hell breaks loose here on earth, and it becomes the Great Tribulation. And so literally a third of the population dies, a third of the population dies, a third. It's just he's wiping everybody out. And then eventually what happens is Jesus comes back. But when he comes back initially, but now I want you to see this in verse 26. The seventh month, the first day, is the trumpet. And then it says this in verse 26. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, saying also the 10th day of the seventh month. 10th now. You're now looking at, you got the first day, the trumpet. Now in the 10th day, what is the 10? 10 is what? It's the number of law. So what is wrong with, why do we look to this day of atonement where it says this in verse 27, on the 10th day of this month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. Why is there a grieving process? Why is there this day of atonement on the seventh month on the 10th day? Keep in mind that on the day of atonement is what? It's a judgment. Do you understand that you're judging the sin? You're judging this. And so I think it's important that when Jesus comes, remember, right for. Do you know why he came? Because there was sin. He took the judgment upon himself. And I think it's so important for us to periodically come and just remember what has been forgiven. You don't have to dwell on it, but just celebrate. This has been forgiven. This has been. And then you recognize, oh my goodness, Lord, the enormity of my sin that you've wiped out through the blood of the cross. And you come to this point of celebration. And I think it's remember what I've been saved from. Because what? It's a point of the demand. What? Well, when the soul that sins shall surely die, you shall be separated. And we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve separation. That's what we come. And there's this recognition in this day of atonement because it's this, the 10th day. It's the number of the law. And of course, what? The law is simply what? It shows us where we failed. Remember why he came, because we were utter failures. He came and he saved us from. Just remember. And because of that, I think it's so important periodically, just remember what he did. Remember why he died, and remember what's been taken away, all my sin. And so when you think about it, can we walk in a way that's prideful and boastful? No, because it isn't about, hey, now I've added this to what you've done, Jesus. Oh, really? Well, thank you so much. As if what I've done isn't beyond counting. Because grace is immeasurable. And as I saved you, as I come upon you, this is the heart. And so you have this day of atonement is what? It's a recognition. Remember now the Jews are going to say, they're going to look on him whom he's pierced, said, where'd you get those wounds? Where'd you get these scars? I got them in the house of my friends. I got them from you, my brethren. And so you look to this and say, wow, we did this to you? My sin is what brought you to the cross? My sin is important. Where this day of atonement, we look to this and there is about what my soul would be without the work of Christ. And then this gratitude coming to him, recognizing. And so when he comes again to say, you have no right to come. Wait a second, I have every right to come. One, I'm your creator. Two, I'm your savior and your redeemer. And now I'm coming to rule and reign. I've purchased the world with my blood. And as I've done that, now I alone am worthy to take the scroll and to unleash the seals. Remember now, there they were in heaven. The throne was, the God was on the throne, the scroll was there, and they said, who can do this? Now, God legally couldn't do that. He can't just say, hey, I'm God, I'm going to change the rules. No, Adam gave it away. Jesus redeemed it. And so there was only one who was found worthy to open the scroll, and it wasn't the Father who was sitting on the throne. It was the Son. It was the Lamb of God who shed his blood and purchased it back. And so he was able to unleash in the world, us included, back to the Father in heaven. Because God had given the ownership over to Adam, Adam gave it away. Jesus bought it back. And so I love the fact that then after this day of atonement, now we see this, verse 33, the Feast of Tabernacles. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month. Now, why is it the 15th day of the seventh month? Well, on the 10th day is what? Atonement, the law. 5 days after that is what? Grace. Do you understand? You have this legal of 10 days. 5 days after that, now you have the grace. And so you have what? Now becomes the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I love the fact that what Jesus, John 14, he tabernacled among us. The word became flesh and dwelt, the Hebrew word tabernacled among us. And then, of course, Jesus is what? Jesus comes and he tabernacles with men in Revelation. And so keep in mind, one of the things about the tabernacle is this. The tabernacle is what? When the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they had these temporary dwellings in there for a while, that's what the Feast of Tabernacle is. You make a feast of booths. You put these temporary dwellings. You stay in there for a week. And so within that, on the last day of the great of this great feast, what happens is that they pour this water out. And when they were pouring the water out on the last day of the great feast, remember what Jesus did in John chapter 7. He said, hey, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And out of your heart will flow torrents of rivers of living water. But this was all part of the feast. Now, the whole thing about being temporary is what? Looking forward to the permanent. Do you understand? This is why you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Jesus himself is going to what? He's going to rule and reign for a millennium. Do you understand? For 1,000 years, he's going to rule and reign. We're going to be ruling and reigning with him as we come back with him. But that's what? It's temporary. Why? Because eventually there's going to be a release of Satan. There's going to be another battle. And then what? Then God is going to come and he's going to cast out Satan. He's going to do the great white throne judgment. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And then there's what? Then God will dwell with us. But it's what? It's about looking forward to the permanent. That's what the tabernacles is. So one, to reckon, and the trumpet blows, and he comes, and he has this one to recognize, comes back to the Jews. Who are you, and where'd you get the wounds? And it's a day of mourning for the Jews, but he's going to turn their mourning into what? Into rejoicing. Just rejoicing, because I've been saved. You've done the work, and you're not holding me accountable to my sin. You're holding me accountable to this grace. And then we see what the tabernacles is what? It's about Jesus coming, and it's a temporary, because Jesus is the tabernacle, right? He tabernacled among us. He became flesh, and then what? Now he has a new body. He's back in heaven, but it was a temporary body that he had, a body you prepared for me. And now there's this new body that he has because of the redemption. We know he's the first fruits. We're going to have these new bodies as well. But then it comes what? It comes to this recognition of anticipating the permanent, looking forward to the permanent. And that's what? That's heaven. That's heaven. New heavens, new earth, permanent. No changes there. The other thing that you're looking at, Jubilee, what happens is this. The Jubilee, according to verse 8 of Leviticus 25, it says, you should count for yourselves 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7th Sabbath years you shall be to you 49 years. And so what happens is this. You have the 7 days, which is a Sabbath week, but you also have 7 years, which are Sabbath years. So remember when in the book of Daniel, we know what? Hey, there were all these sevens that were ready to go. And so you have these 77s, and so 69 have already been fulfilled. There's one more group of sevens. That's the tribulational period there in Revelation. That's Daniel's 70th week. And so what we count is this. You count 7 sevens. And so what happens is this. We see here, verse 8 says, you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 groupings of 7 years, 7 times 7 years. This shall be the time. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. Guess what? In this completion, in the Jubilee, in the celebration, everything returns to the first. I love this. If you sold off your land, you get it back. If you sold yourself, you're free. No matter what you did, do you remember that after 50 years, no matter where or who owned your land, it would come back to you and your family? Do you understand? Restoration of all things. This is the Jubilee. And so what happens is that they're coming, and in our text we see here in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. You're looking to all these things. But the completion is what? It's Jesus Christ. You're looking and you're gaining knowledge, and we see it what? You're celebrating a shadow. You're celebrating a pointer. And you think a shadow adds to what? To the substance of what the real thing has done? Do you realize what a shadow is? Celebrating substance, you're celebrating a pointer. It's absolutely incredible to see that they're putting this much effort and this much boasting in, yep, I celebrated a shadow. And we're like, really? That would be like me coming home and my wife is out in the backyard and the sun is shining and I see her shadow, you know, up on the walkway, and I just get down on my knees and I start kissing her shadow. And she's like, what are you doing? I'm kissing your shadow. And? What's the get up here. Get here. This is where you kiss. Not the shadow. And you see how it's a celebration of a shadow? It's a celebration of a pointer. And it's what? It's the reality of a substance, but it's not the substance. It's just a revealer that there was a substance. And so we look to this and all these that we're now coming to the point, observing the days and months and seasons and years. And there's, I kept the Passover. Do you know how spiritual I am because I attended a Seder? Do you know how spiritual I am because I slept in a tent during the Feast of Booths? Do you understand that I cleared out all my leaven? Do you understand? You don't have to clear out your leaven. Jesus cleared it out in his blood. You are that unleavened bread. And all these things, it's the first fruit. I'm going to give something to God of my first fruits. Like, listen, he is the first fruits. How can you boast in being, I'm part of the shadow. And? What boast is that? Do you understand what Paul is saying? So all these people are just thriving on these shadows. And then he says this in verse 11, and I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid. Why? Because you're leaving grace. And when you're leaving grace, what happens is this. Go all the way back in Galatians to chapter 1 for just a second. And I want you to look at verse 6. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 says, I marvel at the grace of Christ to a different gospel. In other words, a different good news. In other words, good news was just grace plus. Do you understand what happens? It's a different gospel. You're turning away from this. And then in verse 7, he says this, it's not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And when you begin to look to these celebrations, when you begin to look at the feasts and the festivals and thinking that they add somehow to this work of Jesus Christ, they don't. All of these what? Point to the work of Jesus Christ. You can't add to it. It's a shadow. What does the shadow do to assist the substance of who you are? It doesn't do anything. It doesn't add to your substance. It simply says that you are a substance, and there's this light behind you that says this is what it is. It doesn't add to the substance. It doesn't add weight. It doesn't take away weight. In other words, the longer the shadow, the less I weigh. That doesn't happen. And so think about this, all of you. And so when it comes to this, it's just an amazing thing that when we look to the reality, Paul says, man, I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid, and to be honest, Christian, when we begin to leave the grace of God and we begin to look to substance, something that I can count, something that I can tangibly do, I've read and I prayed and I witnessed and I did and I did and I did. You understand? I did and I did. And so often you can do and do and do, and Jesus said what? Depart from me. I never knew you. I did this for you. I did this in your name. I did. I never knew you. When you know him, it's what? That's what salvation is, that we may know Christ and what? That we may know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. This is the gospel. This is salvation. This is the grace. And so when you have that, why do you want to add to that? And you pervert that. And he says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain. I've struggled for years and years, and I've tried to teach you the truth. In other words, I was your tutor for years and years and years. And you're now what? You're no longer an infant. You're a son. You're ready to graduate. Don't go back and eat paste. Don't go back to finger painting saying, look at what I've done. You recognize it's already been done. You're now a son. You're an inheritor. And now you step into that place, but you got to mature. But when you mature, it doesn't say what I can add to the maturity. That doesn't happen. You do what? You simply fulfill the purpose. Do you understand that you're saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. But then Ephesians 2:10, so what? That we were created for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But it's all in grace. And so we come to this area and we look to this area, and I think it's so important to recognize that the maturing Christian says what? It's about grace. And it's not about how often do you pray, it's about how much grace has God bestowed upon you. It's not about how often I pray and comparing that, but it's about comparing how much. I'm removing planks from my eyes. There's only specks in yours. Do you understand what kind of grace that I'm getting over and over and over? Every sin is another plank. Every sin is to the point where it is so much more that I could never pay back. That's the amount of grace. And so rather than saying, what about this in your spirituality? What about this in this spirituality? What about this in the spirituality of the church or someone else's church? Do you understand that you cannot mark spirituality by what you see on the outward? The only thing you can mark in spirituality is what God is doing on the inward. And that's all grace. And then you do what? You say, I can't mark anything on the inward. Why? Because I only do what I do by the grace of God that's in me. And so anything that I do more just means what? He gave me more grace. And that's all. And so I think it's so important where Paul comes and he says, I didn't want to labor in vain. I don't want to spend all this time educating you and have you go back to being an infant. I spent this time looking at you. I spent this time ministering. Just an incredible word for us, and I just pray that we can really grasp what grace is, stand on what grace is, and recognize that grace is immeasurable. You cannot count it. You cannot identify it. It's just something that is just there, and you can't measure it. You just can't, and I don't mean immeasurable by it so much. I'm saying that you just can't tangibly measure grace. And I love that about God, because what? We have nothing to boast on, but what? Jesus Christ. And everything about the law points to him. He fulfilled the law. I've come to fulfill, and I have fulfilled, and he's fulfilled it in his first ministry, and what he hasn't, he will fulfill in his second. So understand that. There will be a trumpet blast. There will be this day where they're mourning over, where'd you get those wounds? And that's recognizing, man, look at what he died for, the enormity of my sins. And then it's going to come what? Then it's going to come to this whole temporary dwelling. The earth is temporary. It's a looking forward. Wait, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Father, we are so grateful for you and your heart and this word and the truth. And how all these things are beautiful pointers to you, Jesus. We're asking that you, through your grace, would continue to lead us, instruct us, draw us to your heart in this way. God, we give you glory and we praise you for the grace that you bestowed upon us. Help us, Lord, to mature. Help us not to look to these things that are tangible and measurable, but help us always, Lord, to focus on you, Jesus, and the worship that you deserve because the grace is immeasurable. Oh, receive our worship, receive our awe and adoration. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.